All right, we'll go ahead and get started here then. Got a lot to go through. We're continuing here in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to the letter to Pergamum, and I've titled this lesson Antinomianism and the Letter to Pergamum. Antinomianism is the idea that the law is not applicable, right? That anti, against, right? And nomianism is the idea of legal standing, right? So the idea that rules and laws exist. So antinomianism is the idea that you can do whatever you want to do, right? So antinomianism in the letter to Pergamum, the danger of compromise and Christ's authority as judge. So let's go ahead and look at Revelation 2. I'm going to make sure we have the settings correct on here. Revelation 2, verse 12 through 17. And I'll go read it. And it says, I'm reading from the ESV. And it says, to the angel in the church of Pergamum, write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put the stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you. I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time that you give us to study your word. You are a magnificent God, and you care for us deeply. And today we want to look at this letter that you wrote to the church in Pergamum, that we may glean some knowledge from it, that we may learn to be better witnesses for you. We thank you for everything you've done, everything you're doing, and everything you have planned to do. You are truly a great and mighty God. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so you're fine. All right, so first thing, let's get a little bit of a cultural introduction here. The letter to the Church of Pergamum is stands as a warning against what we call antinomianism. I'm going to skip through these pegs right here, and we're going to talk about the historical concepts of, the context of Pergamum as Satan's throne, right? Because he says, I know where you dwell, and where Satan's throne is. What is going on here, right? There's a couple of theories as to what might be going on, right? But the context of Pergamum was a major city. It was not the capital of the area, but it was one of the major cities there in what we call Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. At that point, it was called Asia Minor. It used to be the Attalid Kingdom's capital, but it was gifted to Rome in about 330 BC. At that point, it became one of the seats of justice, right? And one of the things that they had is it had a lot of temples there, lots of them. It has what's called the Gigamanticus or something like that. So it has a temple, and it's dedicated to Zeus, and it has on the around it these reliefs in which carved into it is the story of the gods fighting the giants, right? The Gigamanticus, right? And some people have suggested that is why it's called the throne of Satan's throne, right? But it's also the seat, the first city in Rome to have a temple dedicated specifically to emperor worship. And this is where I'm thinking that the idea of the throne of Satan is fixed, right? The idea that you have a ruler, a human ruler, who calls himself God. You literally have to worship him, right? One of the main issues that Christians had was that they were required by law to say things like Caesar is Lord, with the connotation that Lord means God, right? Not just ruler of the land, but ruler over all things. Now, this idea of the king being the quote-unquote son of God is not foreign to the ancient world. Almost every ancient king called themselves a son of God. The difference with that and with Jesus is that Jesus is not a political ruler, right? He himself is God, right? And the whole concept of these ancient rulers using certain titles, like, and you'll hear them, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? Emperor's Maximus, right? Right? The idea that they are the son of God, they are all standing in contrast to the true King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Son of God, right? And this is why, in my understanding, why it's called the throne of Satan, right? Because he is the one that is actually opposed to Jesus himself, right? He is a false Christ, if you want to see it that way, right? You have a emperor who essentially is using the exact same nomenclature that belongs to Christ alone, right? So, but also Pergamum was famous for its library, right? It had a library that rivaled Alexandria, right? 20,000 volumes. It was a hub of education, right? They also had the cult of, Altilius, I'm going to mispronounce that. It's the worship of the god of medicine, right? So there was a lot of intellectual things going on in Pergamum, right? You had essentially, imagine Washington, D.C., right? With, or maybe not Washington, D.C., maybe like Austin, right? With a college town, right? With what's it called? The Diocese of Rome, all mixed together, right? So you have a religious, political, educational, like hub here in Pergamum, right? So you have these things that are pulling at the Christians that are living in Pergamum, right? Not only religious, in that the Jews were obviously against this new, what they called, sect of Judaism, right? But also there was a political pull, right? There, you shouldn't be worshiping this one who calls himself the Son of God. You should be worshiping the emperor, who is the Son of God, right? But there is also this intellectual pull to say, okay, well, maybe you have your beliefs here, but I mean, you're still part of us, right? You still think the way that we do. You still understand the way that we do. You still philosophy the way that we do. So Pergamum is in this milieu where, a lot like today, right? A lot like today, you get these pulls from all kinds of angles, right? You get the pull from the political standpoint, right? Where you're like, hey, you have to listen to whoever's in charge and they make the laws and ultimately they're the ones going to affect your life. We as Christians, we don't believe that. We believe that there is a king above those rulers, right? Above all kings, right? And also, we have this intellectual pool, right, where some people, I've said it before, they have more degrees than Fahrenheit, but they can't get, you know, they can't get basic concepts that for us as Christians we see as normal, right? They have this tendency of over-intellectualizing the point, to the point where a lot of Christians have fallen on two sides of that error. One is to say, oh, well, the intellectuals, right, the smart people say this, therefore we should be doing that. And then the other ones that say, oh, if it's a smart person or an intellectual person, we should ignore them entirely, right? So we can't do either, but we also shouldn't be going in the same direction as the intellectual elite, right? It is the intellectual elite, for instance, here in the United States, that are pulling things like gender ideology, right? Or like the blending of cultures, right? While multiculturalism is fine, the idea that multiple contrasting cultures can exist together is just false, right? Because they are contrasting by definition, right? If one person believes that believing in God is central to your ethic, and another person believes that believing in God is opposing to their ethic, how can they coincide? How can they live together? Right? Obviously, these things cause separation, and there should be a general culture that is aligned in one way or another. And we as Christians suggest the culture of Christ, right? The Bible should be the ethic behind all the things.
Sounds a lot like the U.S. right now to me, what you're saying.
Well, that's yeah.
The laws and
there's a lot of stuff that's pulling us. Yeah, yeah.
Absolutely.
So there's a lot of stuff that's pulling us in all kinds of directions, right? And you know, you have the political, you have the social, you have the economic, you have all these things pulling at these people in the Church of Pergamum. And then Jesus introduces himself, right? Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? That's the one of the first verses in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how does Jesus reveal himself to the church in Pergamum? First off, he says he has the double-edged sword. Now, you guys may have noticed that in chapter 1, Jesus talks about the sword that comes from his mouth, and I kind of just skipped through it. It's because we were going to be talking about it right now, okay? So the idea of the double-edged sword is from the word of his mouth, right? We look at at the passage here in 12. I'm sorry. Oh, wait, I pushed a button. Oh, goodness.
2:12.
Yeah, 2:12. And there we go. 2:12. And it says the letter begins with these words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, right? It gives you this idea of authority, right? But as we learned in chapter 1, it's the word of his mouth, right? The authority comes from his word, his ability to say things to be good and evil. Again, this is the issue in Genesis 3, right? The issue with taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not about learning what good and evil is. It's about taking authority over what good and evil are.
And not believing God.
And not believing that God says X and Y are good and A and B are evil, right? Not believing, but taking the authority yourself, right? And you can see it in Genesis 3 when Eve, when the Bible says, and Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good, when God specifically told them it wasn't good, right? So from the beginning, even as she was contemplating it, she was already in sin. She was already in the error, right? So Jesus is the one that controls what is true and wrong, and false, what is good and evil, and he is the one with the authority. Now, his authority is superior, and this is one of the things that we need to remember, superior to the, in this case, the Roman authority, right? There was a, in Pergamum was one of the cities that had what's called Ius Glada, which is the authority of the sword, right? Not every city could execute people, right? Not every city had the authority to execute people. This is the issue at hand when at Jesus' trial, right? The Jews didn't have the authorization to execute Jesus. That's why they had to go to Pilate, because Pilate did have the authorization to do that, right? So Pergamum is one of the cities that did have what we call eos gladi, the power of the sword. So for them, the fact that Jesus is the one wielding the sword reminds them of the ultimate authority that Christ himself has, higher than that authority that they would expect of the government around them, right? This is something that we can learn, right, as we stand for God's truth.
Hey Steve, is yes. It still called Pergamum, or has it got a new modern name?
It does have a new name, and I didn't look it up. I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, geez. Yeah, it's in Turkey. Yeah, all of all of these all of the seven churches are in what we called back then Asia Minor. Now they're in Turkey. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm sure it has it on there.
Where it's located, and then compared to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's this concept of penetrating judgment, right? Christ's double-edged sword represents not only a superior authority and a more penetrating judgment. No aspect of human thought or behavior can escape his discernment, right? We talked about this before, right? Jesus is inspecting the plant, right? He's looking at the candles, right? At the very beginning, we're told that he's amongst the candles, right? He is looking at each candle, and at each candle, he is giving his review of it, right? He's giving them a report card, per se, of what their status is currently, right? That is Jesus's power and ability to even see the very minute details. We went into detail about, like, the decoration of the actual menorah and what all that meant, right? So Jesus is... His power by the two-edged sword is also this idea of deep, penetrating ability to see the truth for what it is, right? So you can't trick Jesus, right? But also, there's this idea of true sovereignty, right? So the comment that I have here is, in a city dominated by impressive temples to false gods and the intimidating presence of Roman authority, the vision of Christ wielding his sword reasserts his position as the true sovereign over all earthly powers. Remember how we talked about before that if you don't understand Jesus the way the book of Revelation expresses Jesus, you're not understanding Jesus, right? Here he's saying, I have all authority. You know those people that say they have authority, that use the same titles as me, that have this this effect on your life? They don't have any effect on your life unless I allow it, right? I am the one that's the power behind all powers, right? And above, not only behind all powers, but above all powers, right? In the end, and this is one of the things that we're going to look at in the devotional here in a couple of days, in the end, everyone, no matter who they are, no matter how powerful they are to us, they will face Jesus, right? And his authority is final and total and complete, right? And that's who we are trusting on. And when he comes in and presents himself to the Church of Pergamum as the one wielding the two-edged sword, there's two sides to this, right? He is defender against us, but also he can use it to judge amongst us, right? Yes, ma'am.
I just kept thinking about the Hebrews one. Are you going to mention that one? Hebrews 12. Mm-hmm. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, mm-hmm. piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, mm-hmm. of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the intention, you know, he can see it, see your motives. He can.
Yeah. Not only what you're doing, but why you're doing it. Okay. Right? Yeah.
And so. He's going to split them up, you know, mm-hmm. get away that stuff.
Yeah, and it's one of the things that is also mentioned in another passage where it says that your works will be judged as through fire, right? And the parts that get burnt up, well, you're going to lose that part, right? So even stuff that we do, quote unquote, as good things that we do, if we're doing them for the wrong intention or with the wrong motives, God's going to judge those things as well. Right? So
Can I sure. interject right there I'm hearing that somewhere out there this will take place.
Mm-hmm.
Is he not doing that now? Tens yes. and motors.
We're going to get there.
Oh, okay.
We're getting there. You're good. You're fine. We're good there. So.
I want it today, not out.
We're getting there. We're getting there. So, first off, notice that Jesus does note and acknowledge the difficult circumstance that they're in, right? He says, you live where Satan's throne is, right? Not only that, he emphasizes it again by saying, Antipas was killed where Satan resides, right? So he's saying, hey, you are living in a very dangerous and precarious place. You still have to be faithful, right? Not because he's acknowledging the difficult circumstances. Are they now free to do whatever they want, right? They are still to be faithful to him either way. now, they remained true to my name, which is what he says, right? Indicating that the church as a whole had maintained its public identification with Christ despite the risks entailed in a city dominated by pagan worship and imperial cult loyalty. Perseverance through persecution, they did not renounce their faith, right? So these are all good things, right? It's a commendation. They didn't renounce their faith even when Antipas was killed. Now you might be asking, who's Antipas? That's a fantastic question. Honestly, there are traditions afterwards that you know, 100 years later that kind of make a story for him. But we're not 100% sure who Antipas was. But Jesus is commending that he is his servant, right? So good work, Antipas. You were doing the right thing. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. He was martyred for his faith, for his faith, and he was faithful to the end, right? Jesus commends him, right? But who exactly he was and what else he did, we don't know. It just doesn't say. So he designates him as his faithful witness. Now, the word witness, we talked about this before, the word witness kind of bounces around in the book of Revelation. This is one of those underlying concepts that keeps moving through the book, right? And the word witness is the same word that we use for the word martyr, right? It's literally the word martyr, right? We're the ones that have, in the future, given it the definition of person who dies for their faith. The word martyr used to always just mean the witness, right? But like a lot of things, when it comes to Christian culture, since we've dominated society and the way that things have been expressing, the word martyr, every time that we talk about witnesses, there have been so many of our witnesses that have died for their faith that the word martyr, the word for witness, literally means a person who dies for their faith, right? So over time, it's taken that meaning because of so many of us have died for that. So Christ notices and values their steadfastness in the hostile environment, right? We talked about this last week when we were talking about suffering, right? It's steadfastness and the idea of remaining faithful is not remain faithful, everything is going to be fine. It's remain faithful even when nothing goes fine, right? Even when you're in the situation where everything appears to be wrong, right? You are to remain faithful. And he says that there is a certain amount of faithfulness going on, right? Even to the death of some people, right? Now, here's the critique, the danger of doctrinal compromise. There is a serious rebuke. It says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now, this phrase, a few things against you, doesn't, for us, it sounds like, you know, just a few things against you. That's not the phrase in the Greek. Yeah, yeah, yeah. The phrase in the Greek is, I have these things against you, right? And it's more than one thing, right? It's not minimizing what it's saying. It's just saying that it has some rebukes, right? There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. Now, just like Balaam, the Nicolaitans have this kind of two things that are very similar. If you actually go into you go into Numbers and read the story of Balaam, you never actually see him do what he's accused of. Not that he didn't actually do it, but there's never a part where it says, okay, so Balaam went and he started talking to people and convinced them, or he convinced Balaam. Like, that never actually happens. But he is convicted of doing it. When Israel destroys the town that he's in, they kill him for it, right? And forever, he's used as an example of what we should not do. A lot like the Nicolaitans. We also don't know 100% who the Nicolaitans were or what precisely they did, but they're an example of what we shouldn't be doing, right? And it gives you a little bit of an example of what's going on, right? the specific compromises is food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. So here's the thing. Sexual immorality and idol worship in the ancient world was very intertwined, right? It was very common for different cults, different religions even, to have what they would call cult prostitutes, right? They would have people who would, for a price, have relations with you, right, in order to worship this deity, right? So this idea that the food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, he's saying them both, not because they're two distinct things, but that they're this part of the same issue, right? And what's going on in the Church of Pergamum is that while on the outside, they stand for the truth, they believe in the faith, right? They even had some of them being martyred. For some reason or another, their witness stays at church on Sunday. During the week, they go do the same thing that everyone else does. They're still part of the society. They're still doing the temple worship that everybody else does. Nothing about what they believe has affected their life, right? It's something similar to what happens here in the United States, right? People say you have a personal religious life and then a public life, right? This is what's going on in Pergamum.
It's too common in the United States.
Yeah. In the public, they would consort with the other people who were worshiping these other gods, and their life wouldn't be any different in the action, right? So as their days went by, they would say, hey, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, even to the point of some of them dying about it, right? Like Antipas. But there were some in there that had what's called antinomianism, right? Antinomianism is, again, this idea that there is no law. This comes from the misunderstanding of God's grace. You'll hear it taught all the time here in America. Jesus loves you, right? Come as you are, stay as you are, right? God is going to accept you no matter what you're doing. And while it is true that God can save you from any situation you are, the idea is that he's saving you from it, not that you're going to stay there. You're going to be changed. Exactly, right? And that's the issue with the church in Pergamum. They were saved. Like I said, even some of them were dying for their faith. But even then, there were some in there who continued doing what they were going to, what they were doing before. This is a failure in leadership, right? The leaders there, and this is one of the things that happens here at church, not here specifically, but in church here in the United States, is that a lot of times these ideas, these philosophies of freedom, right? They say, it's like, well, Jesus made me free. I'm supposed to be free. Yet you're either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ, right? You are free to be a slave to Christ. That's what you're free to do, right? But the leadership, a lot of times, and I know I've been in leadership positions before, you just don't want to rock the boat. You have one person who's preaching something that's slightly wrong, right? And then you're like, nobody's getting hurt. We'll just leave it. Right? But the issue is that when it comes to antinomianism specifically, the idea that you can do whatever you want that God does not care about your morality is false. It's anti the gospel, right? It's contrary to the gospel. The idea of repenting, we've talked about this before, right? Metanoia means to turn around, right? It's not to keep going where you're going. Now you're just wearing a new suit. No, you're going in a different direction than you were before, right? So the leadership is sometimes tempted, as always, to not rock the boat. Let the thing happen. They're just new Christians, or they're just young Christians. They're going to make errors. Now, obviously, as a leader, you should pastorally try to fix the issue, right? You don't have to condemn them or throw them out of the church first instance, right? But you do have to address issues, right? Like the ideas of a lot of churches have now adopted even homosexual priests, right? Well, that started somewhere, right? It started as somebody's idea at some point. And at any point, the leaders then could have addressed it when it was nascent, when it was still young. But they didn't.
As a matter of education for the ones here, if you know that the Methodist denomination is
split.
Now.
Yeah, now they split.
Because of that.
Yeah, you have the Methodists, you have the PCUSA, the Presbyterians, they have issues in there. Like it's something that's kind of been corrupting the churches, right? Throughout the United States.
But we all know who Dahlia is, right?
Mm-hmm.
Dahlia worked for the bishop.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and
yeah.
She got to the point where she couldn't stand it anymore. She was having to stand and worship the sun and the moon.
Yeah.
She left.
Yeah, yeah. It gets wild. Yeah. And that's the thing. Like, that's the reason that we have, and the reason that we, like, for instance, I'll quote stuff from the ancient Christians, right? I'll tell you, oh, well, Polycarp said this, and Irenaeus said that. Why? Because we want to maintain the same faith they had, right? That's why we have to be reading those old texts. Again, Christianity has been building up these 2,000 plus years, right? You can't imagine the availability that you have right now to understand exactly what the Christians have always believed. And yet, you have these very obvious errors that a lot of churches fall into because it's convenient in the culture that they're in, right? Because in the culture that they're in, it's more accepted. Now, there might be a culture shift happening, you know, in the next couple of years, I think. And those churches are just going to be left behind and they might even try to shift back. Who knows, right?
And I know I keep interrupting, but I wish I didn't know what's out there. Two or three years ago, I was a Methodist with approving of the homosexual and so forth and so on. One lady drove all the way from, I think it was North Carolina, to wherever they were having their convention there so she could tell the homosexual people, enjoy, because God, you are fearfully and wonderfully made.
Yeah.
Actually take the scripture and support what they wanted to say.
Yeah, yeah, and that's why whenever you're in leadership, especially, you have to be careful about those kinds of things, right? Is the outside world influencing your church, right?
Exactly.
That's the problem, right? Because the church is supposed to be this city on a hill, right? A light on the lampstand. We're the ones that are supposed to be spreading, not letting stuff infiltrate us, right? We are the advancing kingdom. Yes, ma'am.
And I think that's the point that Revelation is trying to make on Balaam, because when you read, like as you said, and when you read Numbers, it's hard to really pin down is he bad, is he good? And it's not until you get to Jude talks about it, and Revelation. It seemed like there was one other source too. I don't remember that one. But
Micah talks about him too.
He couldn't get his way, so he's trying to pretend, well, I'm not doing anything wrong against God. This is what I suggest. You know, go do this. And so that's why they went and tempted with the other women and stuff.
Yeah.
And that is a very real concept in today's world, you know, to try to get people off off what God says, mm-hmm. you know, just kind of go a slant and just get a little bit away. And pretty soon you have them way off on another path.
Yep. And that's actually why, and you're hitting it right on the head, it's the idea of God's word that needs to be we need to align ourselves to that, to God's word, right? To what God has actually said.
Love not the world.
Yeah, love not the world, right? But because people will try to use the word of God, right? And at any point in time, if you just press it a little bit, you can tell that they're manipulating it, right? A lot of times, all it takes is reading the verse before it or the verse after it, and you can tell that they're wrong, right? But when they don't do that, then they entice, just like you said, with other side projects. Like, don't you want peace in the world? Don't you want there to people to like you guys? Don't you want more people to come to your church? Well, maybe if you just compromise a little bit over here, you can get more people in the church. It's not about getting more people in the church. It's about getting more Christians in the church, right? And the only way to do that is if you're teaching the truth, right? So Jesus, he's like, you need to repent, right? And we talked about it, the word metanoia. We've talked about this before. It's the act that you're going in one direction and you turn around, you go in a completely different direction, right? It's not you're continuing in the same direction in a different suit. You're going in a different direction, right? first off, there's this idea of it being an urgent command, right? Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, right? Now, repentance is required, but it needs to be true repentance, right? Remember, just like you read in Hebrews, he judges even the reasons why we do things, right? Not even just what we do, but why we do them, how we do them, with what motives we do them, right? The command to repent demands more than mere regret or sorrow over sins. It calls for a fundamental change of mind and direction, right? So you're not only changing what you're doing, you're changing why you're doing it, right? also, look, it says there's a limited time, and this is what we were talking about here, right? He says, I will soon come to you, right? This is a thing. God will tolerate it for very little, right? Just like I mentioned with these other churches, you know what ends up happening with churches who deviate from God? They end up falling away. They just do, one way or another, right? Now, there are other denominations that are not denominations, religions, who God has allowed to maintain for whatever reason he wants, right? But whenever it comes to the actual church, there's entire books written on all of the heresies that have plagued Christianity in history, and they're all gone, right? Like, as groups, they've ended, right? God has ended them. Christ has ended them, right? Now, again, like I said, anytime anybody tells you, I have this new idea, just sit down, pull up some popcorn, maybe get a drink. You're about to hear a very old heresy, very old, that we've dealt with hundreds of years ago, right? But understand that God only tolerates those things for a little while, right? also, there's this idea of precise judgment. Look at the way he uses the phrases. Christ says he will fight against them, right? He says, I'm coming to you, but I will fight against them, not against the entire church. His precise wording indicates that his judgment will be targeted at the false teachers and those who held the embrace, right? So the idea held the heresies, held the embrace their heresies. So Jesus is precise. He's not going to, like world rulers have what we call extra damage. I forget what it's called.
Collateral
damage. That's true. Thank you. Collateral damage, right? Jesus is precise. He's going to come for those people that are teaching evil, right? And he is going to specifically get them out. Now, the church as a whole will feel something, right? But ultimately, it will be for our best. Remember, he's looking at the plant, right? And he's like, yeah, no, this part's going to need to come off. And while, yes, the plant is going to feel it, the plant as a whole will be better off without the thing, right? Without the leaf, without the branch, without the extra thing. So there is this precision, but there's also this pastoral heart of Jesus, right? The call to repentance reveals Christ's pastoral heart. He doesn't immediately execute justice, judgment, but first calls for repentance, providing the opportunity for reconciliation, right? So he's saying, hey, you have a chance to come back from that, right? And this is something we should hear, right? We should be saying, okay, maybe I've compromised a little bit and I'm starting to sound a little bit like the world. I need to cut that out, right? I need to go back to what does God say about whatever subject I'm compromising on? What does God actually say? And there's good reason to align ourselves with God. He is the one that is the ruler over all things. Now, yes, ma'am.
Well, and he's talking about if you overcome it, he gives you some hidden men. He's going to give you more understanding.
We're getting there.
Oh.
Right there. Exactly, right? So there's this idea of the what you're going to get if you are faithful, right? And that's exactly correct. One of the things that the Gnostics and a lot of the mystery religions promise you is this extra knowledge of God, right? You're going to know things better. And that's just not true. It never actually helps. But not only that, Jesus says, if you're faithful to me, I will give you the things that everyone else promises.
Therefore, to put it scripturally, which is the mind of Christ,
right? Yeah.
His mind being you. In other words, when we're obeying, the more we understand this, we're becoming like him.
Like him.
In fact, we think like him.
Mm-hmm.
If you think like him, you need to do like him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the process, right?
Exactly.
I try to put it down into our shoe leather, because there's no sense in doing all the doctrine if we don't get it off of that page somehow.
Yeah. So to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna, right? So hidden manna, right? It's the Jews had in the ark, right, a jar of manna from back during the exile, right? Or not the exile, to the exodus of Egypt. And they put that jar in the Ark of the Covenant, right? By the way, the Ark of the Covenant's in the news recently. Apparently there's like this whole thing that they know where it's at. Yeah. They're like, they know where it's at, you know, and all this stuff. That'll be fun. But the idea is that Jesus is going to bring you to the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is, right? To the Holy of Holies. And not only to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, but he will open the Ark and he will get some of the manna that is in there. In other words, if you want to be included in this deep, close relationship with God, then you need to obey. You need to be faithful to him.
Is there a connection that when God was feeding Israel in the desert, they got sick and tired of the manna?
I don't know. I think they're just painful. I think we're just difficult people.
I sometimes think, you know, that we get so familiar with mm-hmm. the manna that we just kind of don't.
Well, that's kind of one of the. Yeah. Yeah, that is kind of one of the things that I mentioned when we were going through John, right? Is like, where are all the miracles, right? Things are just be fixed, and there wouldn't be like a lightning strike or, you know, thunder when things happen. They just kind of happened, right? And a lot of times we get that way, right? And this is the issue with our charismatic friends. They want to see the crazy, right? They want to see, this manna, what God is giving us, is just not flavorful enough, right? And that's not what God is trying to do. He's trying to sustain us. Yes, ma'am.
Jesus said, he's the man.
Yeah, he is the man, ultimately. Yeah. He's the man. It's not the show, right? It's not all the extra stuff that goes around. It's him, mm-hmm. right? And I, so like I said, so it points to an intimate relationship with Christ himself. And remember that he's the one that calls himself the bread of life, right? And the water of life. And when we take communion, we say we're eating his flesh and drinking his blood, right, as part of his covenant. So anyway, So there's a supernatural nourishment that you're getting, right? You're being sustained. You're no longer reliant on the rest of the world for your energy even, right? Because God is the one that is sustaining you through Jesus, right? Oh, go back. The white stone, this is a fun little sidetrack here. So white stones were given for several reasons. They were either given because you were victorious in some kind of competition, right? Or because you were declared innocent in some court cases, and because you were invited to a party, right? So like if somebody were to invite you to some feast or something, they would give you this white stone. It was your ticket to get in, right? All three of these things are being played at the three main things that were going on to the people in Pergamum, right? The idea of being redeemed, being part of the party, right? And being victorious, right? All three concepts are happening with this white stone, right? And he says, I'm the one that gives you those things. Not the world, not Pergamum, not the government, not those people who are telling you that, you know, hey, you can just come to our party. Yeah, it's a feast, whatever God, but you can come to and be with us. You're fine. No. Right? Jesus is saying, I will give you those things, right? You will find your joy, your pleasure, your life in me, your victory in me. I will give it to you. And the idea of it being a name that only you know, again, pushes to the intimacy idea, right? It's like your name is a secret that only you and Jesus know about, right? Like, that's how close of a relationship. You have a nickname, for lack of a better way of saying it, that only you and Jesus recognize. That's how close you are, right? If you are victorious, if you remain. So there's a universal application. Again, the letters to the seven churches are not just specifically to the churches that were specifically in those cities, right? They're to all of us, right? Remember, we talked about the number seven, meaning completeness, not necessarily the counting of the seven, right? Yeah, the idea is that it's to the whole church, right? It's to all of us, right? So the message contains an enduring principle. There's a warning against compromise, right? And it challenges to remain faithful despite the cultural pressure, right? And this seems obvious to us, but it also is very easy to fall into that. Right? It's very easy for us to be just like comfortable around everyone else.
Well, we kind of put our heads in the sand. We don't want to know what's out there.
Yeah, well,
you know, that's the other thing that's happening all around us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why we need to be educating.
Right? You know, it'll make altercation. That we don't like that altercation.
Yeah, we don't. We don't. But by definition,
we should.
We are an altercation, right? Paul says that the gospel is a stumbling block, right? People are going to break themselves on the gospel. They just are. They just are. Now, obviously, you don't add problems to it by being a jerk, you know? But even just saying the word, anytime anybody is like, man, if you were only more like Jesus, man, everyone would accept you. Yeah, cool story. They crucified him. No, Jesus says, if they persecute me, they will definitely persecute you. Okay? Now, again, this has to be something that it's because of the gospel. Remember when we were talking about suffering last week, right? There's a thing called persecution, suffering for the gospel, but then there's also consequences to your bad actions, right? That's not what Jesus is protecting you from or helping you through. That's consequences, right? So don't be a jerk, but also say the truth, right? Say the truth. At the end, you know who is going to be happy about that? Your Father in heaven, right? Your actual King, right? The one that will reward you for the rest of eternity. that guy is the one you should be paying attention to.
And
right?
I think you need to stress that fact that, as you said, the seven churches are not, it's a collective. God deals with that. If you know what's going on in the church today,
mm-hmm.
in our United States,
mm-hmm.
if you know what's going on, that's what I see. We have smatterings. You've heard me say
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
Well, if you hide your head and you don't know in the four walls of Delview, or you don't know the four walls of any church here,
mm-hmm.
well, it's not us, so it doesn't matter. It does matter.
Yeah.
There's
yeah.
all kinds of sin going on in the church.
Yeah, and we should be paying attention to those things, but primarily we should be paying attention that we don't fall into
that's
them
true.
Ourselves.
You know
right?
Know where we're at.
Yeah,
yes.
that where we're at.
Responsible for where we're at.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there is a good thing to so. We can't get bogged down on what's going on in the rest of the world, but we can't also ignore what's going on in the rest of the world, right? Because while it may not be happening in our church right now, it may happen in the future,
mm-hmm.
right? So we need to know what's going on over there. But also, we primarily need to be focused on what is actually going on right now, right? We need to be focused on, is the truth of God being preached boldly and without compromise to the rest of the world? Is the truth being said even when people don't like it, even when people are opposed to it, even when people throw a fit and, you know, get mad at you and don't want to be your friends? Are you still telling the truth, right? In the words of Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other, right? This is the truth. I don't know what I can possibly do about it. It's the truth.
As one old saint said, the truth will set you free, but before it sets you free, it'll probably make you miserable.
So, yeah, and that could be true. So there is a cultural compromise, right? Today's believers often experience pressure to adopt secular values regarding sexuality, consumption, right? The whole idea of being, you know, consumer mentality, you're always buying whatever the newest thing is. Why? Right? That's wasteful, right? And God tells us to be good stewards of things, right? So consumption, entertainment, what things we allow into our minds to entertain us, right? And ethical standards in general, how we map out what is right and what is wrong, right? Similar to the pressures that were faced by the Pergamum Christians. There is a distinct Christian witness to the world. Just like you asked a little bit ago, what is it called now? Yeah, Pergamum is gone. Pergamum as a city no longer exists. You know who does? The Christians. We still do. We still remain, right? There was a time where Rome was the terror of the world. It's, you know, a town now and really doesn't have any military power. But the church has spread throughout the world, right? Maintain your thoughts on the kingdom of heaven, and you will see how you will shine against the darkness of the rest of the world, right? Now, there is a cost to the discipleship, right? Jesus says, count the cost, right? Count the cost. Be certain that it's going to cost you something. Right? Whether it's shame or if it's your life, even if it's being spoken bad about by somebody and lied about by somebody else, or literally it takes your life, no matter what, you are going to have to suffer something, right? You're going to. Yes, ma'am.
I think in Jesus, Matthew 24, when he's given the end times, and he mm-hmm. said they're going to exchange your natural family
mm-hmm.
for spiritual ones,
mm-hmm.
natural homes, natural families, for spiritual families and homes. You know?
Yeah.
So we have to, you know, whatever's in this world, we have to be willing to.
Yeah, well, he gets to the point where he says, you know, whoever doesn't hate his mother and father. And it's like, wait.
It's hard to get to that point.
Yeah.
You know, you have to start preparing your mind that it could come to that point.
Yeah, and Jesus is not necessarily speaking, like, about being vengeful against your parents, right? Because that would go against one of the commandments, right?
Who comes first?
But, yeah, who comes first? You're ordering your what's called the order of love, right? Why is the first commandment the first commandment? Because it's priority. You shall love the Lord your God. That is your priority,
with all of them.
After that, you love your neighbor as yourself, right? After that. But first, your total loyalty belongs to God, always, right? Now, there's Christ's authority and word. In the end, all Christian discussions should end with what does the Bible say about it? Not what do I think, not this is what we've been taught before, not so-and-so said so. This is why I tell you guys, when I die, on my tombstone, write, read your Bible, read it yourself.
And right? No proof text.
Yeah, no, yeah, proof texting is kind of sad.
It's right with the Bible.
You have to actually know what it says, right? All discussions that have to do with doctrine should always end with what does the Bible say, right? Christ's word rules over all these things. And we're gonna push through these just really quickly. Ultimately, we have a responsibility to point out falsehood, right? And if you guys remember, a couple of months ago, we did a whole study on false teachers, right? And I gave you guys a few points on how to point out when somebody is a false teacher, right? One of the first ones is that they have a general idea of pointing to you, right? You are the focus of everything. God wants you to have a great life and have a fantastic relationships, and he wants to make your life better. What about him? What's going on with him? Why does it matter that I believe in him, right? And then that's where a lot of the prosperity gospel people get lost in, you know, and everything. But we should be remembering our eternal reward, right? This is going to be worth it, right? We talked about this last week when we talked about suffering, right? Suffering requires an eternal mindset. We need to be thinking of the things above, not of the things here on earth, right? Right? We have our minds on the things that are unseen, because the things that are unseen are permanent, and the things that are seen are transient, right? So when we read the letter to the Church of Pergamum, what we need to remember is that we cannot compromise on doctrine. We cannot, right? The world will constantly have suggestions on how we can fix Christianity. You'll hear it every day and all day. Oh, man, if only you Christians. Yeah, yeah, yeah. They've tried that before in several places. That's why Christian history is amazing, and we should all study it. Because you'll see them do exactly what everyone supposedly is getting a new idea about, and it failing.
Therefore, you need a good definition of what is a Christian.
Yeah. So you need to know the truth, and the truth is found in God's word, right? That's how we define what Christianity is, right? So we need to focus on what does the word of God actually say. Right? And we talked about this, about getting into the minds of the people that are writing the passage, right? And who they're writing to, so that we know what it actually is saying, right? I use this expression, and I've used it before, and I've mentioned it to a couple of you guys before. I had a cousin when I was a lot younger. I was maybe, I would have been like 12. He was probably about 8. And he really wanted this water gun, right? And he was telling my aunt, hey, I really want this water gun. And my aunt said this phrase in Spanish, no sabes ni con cuantas tortillas llenas. In other words, you don't even know with how many tortillas you fill up. Now, my cousin, confused, looked over at me and points at the gun and says, how many tortillas does it take? I, of course, made fun of him because I was 12. The point is, it has nothing to do with tortillas, right? What she's saying is you don't know what you want, right? You don't even know what's going to make you happy, right? And a lot of times when we read, especially when we're reading through the book of Revelation, people lose their minds because they have no idea how people were explaining things at the time. Right? And then they start making whole studies on whether it was flour tortillas or corn tortillas, or if they were round, or if they were cooked. Have they been cooked? Are they stuffed? Do they have toppings? It's not about the tortillas. right? It's about what they are talking about, right? And that's why we have to be more careful when we are studying the Bible, right? Because it is the ultimate authority in all things. And with that, we'll go ahead and close. Thank you, God, for this time that you've given us to study your word. You are a great and mighty God, and we thank you, God, that you reveal your word to us. God, let us be faithful to you and you alone, that your word may permeate our lives day in and day out. And as always, we thank you for everything you've done, everything you're doing, and everything that you have planned to do, because you are truly a great and mighty God. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.